Words tonight. Come to our next lesson in the walk of faith. I hope to encourage you tonight with regard to our continued trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what God has done. As we look to the Lord and look that His work will not only be begun in us, but be brought to completion, I think we have before us in the Word and in the guidance given to us in Scripture, as well as in the many examples in the Word of God caring for His people in all the greatest of straits, I think we have wonderful encouragement that our God is true to His Word. He is trustworthy. He can be trusted at all times and in all seasons. So I want to talk tonight about walking in faith in the Word of God, reminding us that the Word is the foundation for that which we believe. And I'm going to drive us to, as you can probably expect, ultimately drive us to the promises. The promises in Scripture are the words that God has given to us as a foundation upon which we are not only encouraged to build, but commanded to build. Because in the promises, God lays out His character, because He reveals who He is. But more importantly, God lays out His promises to us, and that is His commitment, or what He will do in His caring for us, how He will provide for us, how He will lead us, how He will sustain us, how He will uphold us. And of course, the presupposition is that we're going to need that encouragement. We're going to need that sustaining, that helping, that keeping, preserving grace, because life is filled with its trials and its challenges. So that's where we're headed, and I want to encourage us in that. But if you've got your notes before you, my first point this evening is just by way of review to remind us of the steps that we have taken leading up to this point. So in a sense, kind of reviewing the last several lessons as we think about this. What are the leading principles of a walk of faith? What are the things that are givens to us upon which we build and in which we have confidence as we move forward? I've listed them here. I've given us seven things. First of all, God is my God and Father. Remember, this was a tremendous encouragement. Very simple, but what an encouragement Jesus gave to His disciples when He rose from the dead. What did He say? Of course, He spoke to them. His first words were, "Peace be unto you." What was His word to Mary? Word to bring to the brothers? Go and tell your brothers, "I will ascend. I have not yet ascended," as He told her, "to my God, your God, my Father, your Father." What an encouragement that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and Father. I always in my mind go back to Psalm 18, where the psalmist there writes, "My God, my rock, my fortress, my refuge, my strength, my Lord." As Luther always pointed out, the essence and the real privilege of Christianity is in the personal pronoun. God is not merely God, but He's my God. So faith begins here. You know, Hebrews 11:6, those who come to God must believe that He is, not just that He exists, but then it goes on, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that He hears our prayers and that we can approach Him. As Hebrews 10 says, that the way has been opened, a new and living way through the body of Jesus, that is, the crucified body of Jesus. The curtain has been torn, the curtain of His flesh, and we now have access unto God. Not simply God on the throne, this tremendous deity, so far separated from us, but we have access unto Him who has made Himself our Father. So we must begin here. God is my God and Father. He has revealed Himself to me as such, made Himself to me as such, and therefore I am His child. So secondly then, we've talked a lot about this, through faith in His Son, He's perfectly reconciled to me. We heard about this morning. He's perfectly reconciled to me, and my conscience is at peace with Him. My conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we have peace of conscience. We looked at that last time in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. So this faith goes from God being my God and Father to this perfect reconciliation. God is at peace with me. God is no longer angry with me. God has every right to be angry with me if I think of my own sins, but God has dealt with my sins and God has removed that occasion and cause for anger and wrath. And God has put it all on His Son so that despite our ongoing sinfulness, the Lord has removed all ground and cause for anger. He has reconciled Himself to us permanently. As we talked about last time, in the covenant, He has reconciled Himself to us unchangeably, irrevocably. The gifts and callings of God, Paul says, are without repentance. God doesn't change His mind. having set his love upon us, having committed himself, having reconciled us to himself and himself to us, God will never change that relationship. We are forever at peace in the way of justification. Now, in the way of sanctification, of course, our peace can be disturbed, and it is disturbed by sin. But we can make that right back up through repentance. The door is open, and the Spirit directs us for that. So, he's perfectly reconciled to me. My conscience is at peace with him. There are no sins that I need to pay for. It is finished. Thirdly, as we looked at last time, he loves me. But more than that, as John 17 makes clear, he loves me as he loves his own son. It's really remarkable to even think about that. Think of the love the Father has for the Son. There's no greater love. A love that is eternal. A love that never changes. A love that is so great that he would take the life of his son and the price of his blood, he would take his obedience and his suffering in the place of what was demanded and required of all those whom he would save, the entire church, all of his elect. He loves his own son, but he loves us just the same because he's united us to Jesus and hidden us in him. Isn't this wonderful? It's a remarkable point of theology, but it's more than that. The Lord could have placed us anywhere. He could have reconciled us to himself and, as it were, put us in a place of safety, on a hill, if you will, even on a throne, put us on a place of privilege. I'm reconciled to you. But what is going to sustain that relationship? Now, it's all on the side of God. We understand that. But if I stand on my own, if we were to stand on our own 2 feet, if we had to maintain that standing, how long would that relationship last? We can't get through one day without sinning. How long would that relationship last? God in his love, but also in his amazing wisdom, the safest place to put such fragile people still dealing with sin, but the safest place to put your greatest treasure is in the most secure of cabinets. And what God the Father has done is in redeeming a people, he has placed us in the cabinet of the heart of Jesus. This union with Christ, he put us in the ark. So that come the waves, come the storms, come the thunder and the lightning of Sinai itself, we're untouchable. The wrath of God will never reach us. The wrath of God will never reach us because he, in wisdom, for our safety and for our eternal security, has not put us in a place of standing that is just a place of mere reconciliation, but it's this idea of union, uniting us with Christ, hiding us in him, so that there's no way, as we said last time, there's no way to get through to us without going through Christ. So any wrath has to strike Christ. Any anger, any arrows of the Almighty have to go through Christ to ever reach us. What a safe place this is. This is how great his love is for us. He put us in a place of safety, knowing how easily we stumble and fall, how frail we are, how we cannot stand on our own. Without Jesus, as we heard this morning, without him, we can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. By his Spirit, fourthly, he enabled us to rest in his love for us. So that it's not merely a point of theology, a truth, a creedal statement, a catechism statement even. It is in fact a place where we rest. Jesus loves me, this I know. We rest in it. We find comfort in it. We fall back on it. We resort to it. We're encouraged by it. So that no matter what happens in our lives, in all the mess and all the chaos and the disappointments and the frustrations, loves me. Whatever happens, it comes through a heart of love. It comes from a heart of love. Whatever terrible upsets in our lives, whatever disappointments or inconveniences, it comes from the heart of love. Though there be a rod in his hand, there's always love in his heart. He loves us, and we can rest in that love. Fifthly, by the work, the continuing work of the Spirit, by the union with Christ, his will has become mine. and I desire to so walk with him in his love as to maintain in my conscience the peace of God and in my heart the love of God. I find such encouragement, we find such encouragement and such a restful place, and we find such joy in walking in communion with God that it is our desire to walk in perpetual communion. We want to walk every day in close proximity with our Heavenly Father. We don't want that peace to ever be disturbed by sin. We don't want there to ever be such a tension in the air between us and God that you could cut it with a knife. We want transparency. Search me, try me, know my heart. We want openness, vulnerability. Here I am, Lord, just as I am, without one plea, but that Jesus died for me. I have nothing, Lord. I'm before your eyes. There's no place to hide, and there's no place I would rather be. I want to walk with God so that my conscience continues to enjoy that peace, and my love continues to, or my heart continues to be filled with that love. And further, we don't in any way think that our close walk with God is in order to make any atonement for our sins or to be the least part of our justifying righteousness. We're not trying to earn anything. We're not trying to obey God and to walk in communion with God and to walk faithfully before the Lord because we're trying to earn something or we're trying to keep something that might be lost. We have everything given to us freely. We have these already imperfectly in Jesus. Instead, what we want to enjoy, we want to continue to enjoy the relationship that God has already established. And that relationship will be enjoyed as we walk before his face. What we're seeking is more of that peace, more of that love, which is already ours. We're not trying to earn anything. It's all by way of a gift. And the way to enjoy more of it is to live. And here's the key for tonight. The way to enjoy more peace and more love is to live, not by sight, not by feeling, faith in God's word, faith in God's truths, faith in God's promises. Because faith looks at the word, and when faith looks at the word of God, it overlooks all seeming impossibilities. Thus says the Lord, that's enough for faith. Like the old bumper sticker, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. There's nothing more needed to be added to that. We have the word of God. And the reason that's enough for faith is because faith knows that saying and doing are the same thing with an unchangeable God. Saying and doing are the same thing. They are equivalent with the unchangeable God. Always come back to Numbers. The words of Balaam, no less. Numbers 23, 19 and 20. Balaam says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Impossible. Behold, Balaam goes on, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Isn't that interesting? You know Balak, he brings Balaam up and he takes him up to these high places. Look at this great nation of Israel. See what a danger, what a threat they are to me. And curse them. The Lord puts a blessing in Balaam's mouth. Balaam opens his mouth and nothing comes out but a blessing. That's all he can do. So all Balaam did was bless the people by speaking, right? All he did was speak the oracles that we can read in the scripture here, his first, second, and third oracle. That's all he did. He merely spoke the words. And what a terrible prophet he is, right? Balaam didn't die the death of the righteous because he never lived the life of the righteous. He's no different than his donkey. He's just a mouthpiece of the Lord. That's all he is. He has no ground to bless anybody. But God puts a word in his mouth just as much as he does in his donkey's mouth. Balaam opens his mouth and he speaks the words. But what did Balaam say? He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Isn't that interesting? Balaam is saying that when I spoke the words, by speaking the words that God gave me to speak, that blessing is done. Like, well, they're still down there in the valley. They're still this, that, and the other. They're not even in the land yet. And Balaam says, beside the point, saying and doing are the same thing with God. That blessing has gone forth, and I can't revoke it. The blessing is done. It's as good as done because it's said. What faith from what a man? Right? Who is he? How much better ground do we have? So faith is what we live by. It's enough for faith that God has spoken, because saying and doing is the same with God. But let's move on here and consider this. There's a common mistake in the life of faith. We want to walk by faith in the Word of God, but there's a common mistake in the life of faith when we confuse faith with its fruits, when we confuse the root with the fruit, and we confuse believing the Word of God with what follows upon that belief. Let me give you three instances here, three examples. First of all, we sometimes make assurance to be of the essence of faith. But assurance is one of the fruits of faith. For instance, go to 2 Peter chapter 1, familiar passage. Peter tells us here to add to our faith, supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and he goes on down the list, as you know. And Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So we're exhorted here to make our calling and election sure, to confirm it, and to be clearly persuaded that Christ loves us and gave himself for us. But that assurance, that confirmation that Peter is urging, is the fruit of faith. Faith is not assurance, but faith, of course, leads to assurance. We gain assurance by planting the seed of faith. In other words, we could plant the seed of faith and not yet have assurance. The seed can be planted and not yet producing fruit. Assurance, confidence, conviction. This is what we want to understand. Faith assents to the Word of God as truth. Faith relies on God to make good what He promises. And assurance is that faith grown to full stature. Assurance is something like Paul finally comes to in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I am not ashamed in his suffering for the gospel. Of course, this is Paul's final letter, you know. Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul's assured. I know, he says. Well, we come to that bold assurance, that steady and stable assurance. We come to it as the fruit of faith. In other words, we have to plant the seed of faith first in the promise and in the Word of God if we're ever going to enjoy assurance. So assurance is the fruit, but it's not a part of the root. There's another thing, this sort of bold proclamation, which we basically what Paul does there as well in that verse. We sometimes make proclamation to be of the essence of faith, but bold proclamation is also the fruit of faith. In other words, there are times that we can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, Jesus loved me and died for me. That emphasis on the personal pronoun. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Sometimes we can say that. Sometimes we're as bold as that. We're as sure as that. We're as convicted and convinced as that. But then there are times when we walk in darkness and have no light. And we can't say it with the same conviction. We can only say it at best in faltering tones. In other words, we lose our assurance. We doubt. We're troubled. Maybe it's because we're walking in darkness. Maybe it's because we're stumbling over sin. We've fallen. We're feeling guilt and shame. We begin to doubt and question our faith, question God's love. The comforts that we enjoy as a fruit of faith aren't as strong in the times of heaviness and pain. Faith is typically strengthened in our trials, but it's strengthened because of our perseverance in trial. That's how faith grows. And then further, and I want to camp here for a little longer, further, we sometimes make impressions and feelings of the essence of faith. But feelings are the fruit of faith. Feelings are the fruit of faith. We can believe it and not yet feel it. We can feel something and it not be connected with true faith. Just reading, I've been reading, hope to finish this week, Richard Aline's book on the world conquered by the faithful Christian. It's on spiritual warfare. It's an excellent read, very encouraging. He has a section here. I want to read a couple of paragraphs relative to this. He says, victory consists in living by faith. You know the story of the spies in Numbers chapter 13, the spies that go into the land, 10 come back with a poor report, only 2 with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. He says, faith is the good spy, which is sent forth to view the promised land. How do we see the promised land? We read the word, right? The devil's spy is sense. Think about that. The devil's spy into the promised land is sense. Now, sense must go and inquire concerning the inheritance of the saints. How good is that land? Is it really there? Is it worth fighting for? But sense, being short-sighted and not able to travel far, takes up all its tidings in hearsay. And finding no good report among all its acquaintances, sensual men will never speak well of the things of God, it hereupon returns with this evil report, that promised land, the land promised by God, it's a dark, dry, and barren land. There's nothing of what is good and delightful to be found in it. And everlasting joy and rest are represented by it to be mere fancies and conceits. Then, sense determines that it is better to abide here in this world. For here we have houses, we have lands, we have pleasures, things we can handle and taste and touch. It knows that there are and sees that there are these things. But what there is in that other world is altogether dark and uncertain. Has sense never dealt thus by you? Have you never been treated that way by your senses? What apprehensions have you of the glory to come? Has not your blind sense disparaged and disgraced the things of the kingdom of God to you? You take everything to be as sense judges it. And what is the judgment of sense of this glorious thing, of these glorious things? Sense will always speak poorly of the things of God. And it will always speak too good of the things of temporal earth. Faith now is the good spy. Faith makes a good report of the promised land. It makes more diligent search after the riches of it. It finds out its hidden treasures, and then it speaks as it finds. Because faith has a glass wherein it can behold and whereby it reveals to the soul the glory of God. The gospel is its glass. The great and precious promises are the deeds and conveyances by which this inheritance is made over. These promises are written assurances of valuable possessions, and faith is frequently looking into them and reading over the writings, and thence understands what a glorious purchase it has made. Nay, more, faith brings down some of the fruits of the good land. Faith comes in laden with goodly clusters from Canaan. Isn't that what faith does? Faith goes to the promises and brings home to the heart hope, peace, joy, assurance, encouragement, edification. Faith lays hold of the promises and brings home better grapes and clusters than those brought from Eshcol. Alas, what we lose living by sense when we might live by faith. What have you lost? What have I lost? Living by sense when I ought to have lived by faith. Trusting only what I could see, trusting only what I could feel, when I ought to have trusted what God said. How have our sensual hearts, by consuming and spinning out our days in sloth and idleness, halting at the labor of duty, whining under difficulty, shrinking from sufferings, indulging in our ease, our pleasures, and our liberties, how our sensual hearts have robbed us of the life of God, the happiness of angels, and the joys of heaven, and left us little more of Christianity then its wounds and bruises, its mournings and complainings, its sighs and sorrows. O foolish hearts, that consult so unwisely for yourselves, that choose rather to live in bushes among these briars and thorns than among the beds of spices, that will rather languish in a wilderness than get you up to the garden of the Lord. The life of faith is a heavenly life. What an encouragement. What a good reminder. How often have we been robbed by our senses, robbed by our feelings, judging God by what we feel, judging God by what we see. Read through the Old Testament as we have been as a congregation now for so many years together. Look at the life of Israel. How often did they walk in darkness and have no light? How often did God bring his people into straits when they had not the things to touch and to taste and to handle? And how often were they called to live by faith? And yet how poorly did they? And how great did it cost them? The more we trust to our feelings, the less we live by faith. Because feelings are not faith. They're not the same thing. I see the sun, I hear a sound, I feel an object. Faith has no place in these things. Because the essence of faith is to believe in a promise that has been spoken. That's what faith is. God gives us faith because he so often doesn't give us substance. If God gave us the substance, that is our inheritance in full, then we wouldn't need to live by faith. This is why faith will disappear in heaven. Faith will give way to sight. Faith will not go into heaven. Hope will not go into heaven. The only thing going into heaven of the three greats, faith, hope, and love, the only thing going into heaven is love. Faith disappears, it's not needed. Hope disappears, it's not needed. But faith is the substance. Isn't that interesting? It's not substance. In fact, we don't have the substance. And yet Hebrews says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because having been given faith in that which is not visible to our eyes, it is evidence that it is as real as what we see. Because faith is a gift from God. Faith is defined by the property of the word, which is a spoken thing. And the word of God, therefore, calls for what? It calls for trust. The word of God calls for reliance. The word of God calls for dependence, regardless of what our senses say. God doesn't call us and doesn't even give us leave to trust him only if we can see it, only if we can feel it. Think of Abraham, the great father of faith. The Bible makes so clear Abraham's journey beginning in Genesis 12. Called to follow Yahweh, a God he had not known before, nor had he worshipped. He was an idolater with his parents. Yahweh appears to him, and obviously changing his heart and enabling him to believe and lay hold. But here shows up this strange God calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we are told that Abram followed him to a land he knew not. Where was he going? He had no idea. Where would it lead? No idea. What would he meet along the way? No idea. What if there are dangers? What if? What if there are trials and troubles? So what? This is what makes Abraham the father of the faithful. That great example laid out for us. Trusting in the word of God. Though he had no tangible possession. He waited 25 years for an heir. And God told him he would have an heir 25 years earlier. He would have this great seed that would change the world. Pointing, of course, ultimately to Christ. But it was through his son that that seed would come. But 25 years. The Bible says he believed in the face of unbelief. Against all hope, he hoped. That's what faith does. All faith needs is the word. That's the point. And it's only when God's word then is believed from the heart that it ushers in the fruits of faith. We all want peace, but it's a fruit of faith. We all want assurance, but it's the fruit of faith. We all want this bold proclamation, but it's the fruit of faith. We all want sense and feelings. We want to hold and to taste and to touch. But it's the fruit of faith. We're living in the days of faith. The days of substance will be given to us. Most certainly and eternally. But now we live by faith. It'll bring peace to the conscience. It'll bring joy to the heart. Because these are the fruits of faith. You see, so often we want the fruit, but we don't want to do the hard work. We don't want to live by faith. We want something tangible. Well, trust God. I don't want to trust God. Wait on God. How long? Why won't he hurry? That's all unbelief. It's all fear. It's doubt. It's all being fed by the enemy that basically wants to keep us looking at how slow God is. But don't you love what the Lord says in Habakkuk chapter 2? If the vision tarries, wait for it. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. It rushes. It hastens. This is the promise of God. Isn't it interesting that while we're sitting around waiting for years for answered prayer, God tells us, even as Jesus said, the Father loves to answer his own. He will answer them. What's the word? Speedily. Speedily. Well, it doesn't look very fast from our end. But you see, according by faith, it is fast. Because God is never late, he's never early, and he's always on time. We see that. We can all testify to that. So these kind of mistakes where we confuse the fruit and the root, these need to be guarded against because they can debilitate us, leading us to think that we have no faith because we lack assurance or we lack feelings or sense. But what does faith do? How do we encourage ourselves? We go back to the Word of God and we let God be true and every man a liar and we put our hopes in that Word again. And when we do, we see that our faith is alive and well. And the world buffets us and the world mocks us and laughs at us. How can you believe? Look at your God. You've waited how many years for this answered prayer? You've waited how many years for the Lord to keep his word? Even as Peter said, there will always be scoffers and mockers. Where is his coming? Where is his coming? He said he was coming back. It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming, they say. You remember what Peter says? The last time God said a word like that, that judgment would come, it came. The world that then was perished in the flood of Noah. He kept his word. However long Noah had to wait for it, that word came. Well, we're waiting. But as Peter goes on to remind us, we're only waiting because God is still building his church. And aren't we thankful? If we have unsaved children, family members, friends, who's not thankful that God's waiting? Who's not thankful that God hasn't come back yet? Who's not thankful that it's been 2,000 years yet? Who's not thankful that God didn't come before you were born? Think about that. He could have closed the door and cut off the flow of grace. And you would have never been. Now we're alive, and despite all our struggles and heartaches, we're alive. And despite all the ups and the downs, we're living the life of faith. I saw someone the other day that I hadn't seen in some time, and I asked him how he was doing. He was at the store, and he said, "Living the dream." I know this brother is not living the dream. But I know I'm living the dream. Because I'm living by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me and who's coming again. What a joy, what a privilege, what an encouragement to be living the dream. There is no other life to live than the life of faith. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's uphill. Hill difficulty, remember? It's so challenging. We're swimming upstream. It'd be so much easier to be floating downstream still. But then you'd be dead. And you'd be on your way over the cliff to hell. I'd rather be swimming upstream, to be honest with you. And I know you would too. But this is how we do it. We struggled every day. I know we do. It's hard all the time. I know it is. But this is how we gain the victory. This is how we find encouragement. We stop judging God by what we see and feel and hear. That is from man. We judge God by his word. The Lord is not going to walk among us again. As Christ did and as the angel of the Lord did. We're not in the season of God walking among his people. We're in the season when the only way that God walks among his people is through the means of grace. We're in the season of the Sabbaths. We're in the season of the ordinances of God in weekly worship, word, sacrament, and prayer. God shows up every single Lord's Day right here. And he walks among us in that fashion. Not in a way that we can see and touch. John says we touched him. We beheld him with our eyes. John lay in his bosom. That would have been wonderful. Even as Peter said, yes, I was there. I heard that voice of God from heaven. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter said, I heard that word, that voice. But you've got a better advantage because you've got the word of God written. I wouldn't think that'd be an advantage. I would think I got the short end of the stick. I'd rather be on the Mount of Transfiguration and hear God speak and live. But Peter says, no. You're better off. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. You've got the finished revelation of God. The last days God has spoken, the canon is finished. You've got the full revelation of the Almighty God. Everything you need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work is given to you in the Scriptures. Live by faith in the Word of God. Ignore the world. Die to self. Die to your senses. Die to your feelings. And live upon the Word of God. If we plant ourselves upon the Word of God, if we ask God to improve and strengthen and grow our faith, we will soon see the fruits of faith. We'll have joy in the midst of sorrow. We'll have peace in the midst of confusion. We'll have assurance in the midst of loss and pain. All the things we want so badly, but they're not going to come to us unless we plant ourselves upon the Word of God. Judge God. God says to judge him. Judge him all day long, but only judge him by what he said. Judge him by what he's done, because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. This is why the teaching of the children of Israel was the recording and the repetition of history. Look at the Psalms. Look at the historical Psalms telling the stories of the fathers. Why? Why rehearse all? Why give us an Old Testament of the history of Israel to read these accounts and the stories? And what is all this about? Why do we have to read about these kings for four books? Because the works of God in the lives of the people of God reveal the character of God and the heart of God, which never changes. So that we can go to the promise in the Word of God, and when it says that God is faithful, we can show that God has been faithful. And if he's faithful there, he's faithful here. And when it says that God is trustworthy, we can go back and read the stories of how God is trustworthy. We can say that when God says, I will be with you in the fire and in the flood, we can go back and find him with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can find him in the lion's den with Daniel. We can find him in the ark with Noah. We can find him on Mount Moriah with Abraham when he had to lay down his Isaac. That's why the stories are there. That's why the word has been given to us. God loves to be judged. God loves to be held to account by his own word. It's a signature. And he loves to see it in our hands, and he loves for us to bring it to the prayer closet and to raise it up. Lord, you said. Lord, you promised. That's what Abraham did. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Lord, you promised me an heir. Where is he? All I got is this Eleazar here. Where's that heir, Lord? And you know what he did. Go out and look at the stars. You can count them. You can count your offspring. I will give you an heir. And he did. This is our God. We need to attend to the means of sustaining and cultivating faith. If you want to grow, beloved, if you want to walk the life of faith, then you've got to cultivate the life of faith. You've got to cultivate through the means of grace, which is what we do every Lord's Day, but even privately and as a family. Cultivate the life of faith. That's your job. Let God tend to the fruits of faith. Let God worry about your assurance. Let God worry about your peace and your joy. Let God worry about all those things. You just stick your nose in the Word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. God will take care of everything else because he's promised. Because in the end, the only evidence we need that our faith is true faith is the evidence of our actually living and walking by faith in the Word of God. Do I have true faith? Well, am I living by faith? If I'm living by faith, I have true faith. That's all the evidence I need. We may lack all comfort. Again, Isaiah 50 verse 10, walking in darkness and having no light. We may lack all comfort, but if we're walking in faith in God's word, then we're alive. That's what Christians do. Christians walk in the darkness. Christians press on. God's people keep their hand on the plow. God's people go through the storms. We may lack all joy. We may lack all assurance. We may lack all sense. But just as a miserable man is no less a man than a comfortable man, because comfort isn't of the essence of humanity, so a soul walking by faith in God's word in darkness and heaviness is no less a believing soul than a soul walking in faith in God's word under the sunshine of prosperity and abundant joy. Job is no less a child of God living by faith on an ash heap than he was before all that happened. He is as much loved by God and as much a child of God and as much a believer in God before all of that as well as after all of that. Living and walking with God by faith is a constant, consistent thing regardless of our outward conditions. We don't live by faith based on how we feel. We don't live by faith based on how many blessings we can count in our lives. Well, God's done this and this and this for me, so he's trustworthy. No, God's trustworthy. God's trustworthy, period. Regardless of what you can point to in your life may be completely upside down. God's still trustworthy. God's still good. Your life may be completely emptied of all comforts. God's still trustworthy. He's still good. And you can still live and walk by faith. This is what we can do. It's what we're called to do. Every step we take in the Christian life is by faith. I know I've reiterated this so many times, but we need to hear it again and again. Every step we take in the Christian life is by faith. It's by the same faith with which we received Christ at the first. In other words, there's never a change of object in our faith. Our faith's object is always Christ. As Chris pointed out earlier, out of his fullness we receive grace for grace, grace upon grace. It's always Christ, the living Christ and the written Christ, the living word and the written word. Faith's object is always the word of God, period. And there's no change of faith in our Christian walk. It's always the same trust in his written word. It's always the same dependence upon his promised strength. We receive all things in the Christian life by faith because all things come to us from Christ's fullness as a gift on his terms. Everything comes from you out of the fullness of the deity which belongs to Christ and comes to you as a gift. Right? You don't deserve it. But notice, it comes to you on his terms. That means that in his time, in his way, through his means of choice. It's on his terms that you receive these things. We have no right to any of those things. We have no right to peace. We have no right to joy. We have no right to comfort. We have no right to forgiveness of sins. What can we claim of any of this? It's all gifted to us. So we need to live by faith in God that he will give us what we need when we need it. That's what faith does. Faith trusts God. The Christian walk is literally an abiding fellowship with Christ. From Christ, we daily and moment by moment, we receive wisdom to guide us in our steps, guidance to keep us in the way, courage and strength to move forward in it, victory in the battle, mercy in the face of what we deserve, and grace in the face of what we need. And all of this is to be received by faith because there's no other way possible for a sinner to receive any good thing from a thrice holy God. Either we get it through Christ by faith or we can't get it. Because there's no other way for God to deal with you. Either God deals with you on the terms in which you stand, which is the terms of the covenant of works, which means you're condemned and damned. So either God deals with you on those terms, which is to deal with you justly, or God hides you in his Son and deals with you through the covenant of grace. And we're such fragile and foolish people, we can't keep anything safe. Can't even guard our own hearts for a day. So God gives all good things that he wants you to have and enjoy, and he gives it to Jesus, who will keep it safe, and who will disperse to you like a wise father, dispersing to his, to the children, isn't it, their inheritance, disperse to you your goods, just when you need it, just as much as you need, not too much, not too soon, right on time, just right. This is what Jesus does. This is how he treats us. Next one, he says, ask for whatever you will. Ask whatever you need, whatever you want. Ask. Ask the Father in my name and I'll give it to you. Because as John 17 says, the Father raised up Jesus and gave him the right to give eternal life to all whom he had given him. And having the right to give eternal life is to have the right to give all good gifts. This is why Paul says we receive every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why John says we receive out of his fullness grace and truth. There's no other way to get it. So the daily experience of a Christian is to be made up of trusting in God's word, relying on God's arm, waiting on God's faithfulness, and thereby going forward. We don't stand there and cross our arms, say, okay, Lord, I will trust you if you show yourself to me. I'll trust you if you do this for me. I'll follow you if you give me this. I'll trust you and wait upon you if you just answer this prayer. Beloved, that's not living by faith. That's living by demands. It's also living foolishly, but it's not living by faith. We don't deserve any of these things. We move forward in the Christian life every day by opening the Bible, reading it, trusting in the Word of God, trusting in the character of God, trusting in the promises of God, relying and waiting on his faithfulness and his timing, and just go forward. Just get up, put your armor on, and go about your day. Whatever your day entails, work or play, rest or labor, go about the business of your day, living in confident trust and reliance upon God. And as he makes good to us all that he's promised, what comes with it? Peace, joy, assurance, encouragement, everything we're looking for, everything that's so wonderful and comfortable to a Christian. But in order to get the fruits, you've got to plant the seed. And that seed is to be planted in the words of the true and living God. So let us close with these challenges, these encouragements and charges. Let us pray that God would save us from all mistakes concerning the faith of the gospel. Let us pray that God would keep us from confusing the fruit and the root. And believe me, we need to pray this regularly. Because however mature we might be in Christ, however long we may have walked and lived by faith, all of us still fall into this habit sometimes. We fall into this trap of judging God by what we can see and feel and hear. So let's pray that God would save us from these mistakes and that we would truly live by faith. And therefore, secondly, let us pray with the disciples in Luke 17:5 that God would increase our faith. What a wonderful prayer. It's only recorded once in the Gospels, but there it is. Lord, increase our faith. We need to pray sometimes as the father of the challenged boy, the boy that Christ came to heal. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I do believe, but there is so much unbelief in me I need you to deal with. Lord, I do believe, but I am constantly struggling with unbelief. I'm constantly stumbling over unbelief and doubts. Lord, I need you to deal with that. Increase my faith. That's a prayer of faith. Thirdly, let us make the Word of God our daily study, because that's the means by which faith comes and grows. Don't forget Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ preached. Study the word of God. That grows. It births faith, and it grows faith. And it grows through our engaging not just all the indicatives of the gospel, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. By reading the stories, reading the history of God's people, the history of the church, the history of our brothers and sisters as they walked with God, stumbling and fumbling, just as we do. But as we see God being faithful to them, God keeping covenant with them, God proving trustworthy with them, God fulfilling His promises to them, that will cultivate our faith. That will increase our faith. And then finally, let us see that we trust what God has said and rely on it as a done deal. Because again, with God, saying and doing are the same thing. Let me close with a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 24. And then John 6. Ezekiel 24, verse 14. I'd love to talk about personal pronoun here. I am the Lord, Yahweh. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. The Lord is here, of course, speaking about the siege of Jerusalem and promising that judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. There's a negative backdrop to this. But what's positive about it, and what the Lord puts out as the ground upon which the people need to believe that judgment is coming, as He said, is because He has said it. And I love how He repeats that. God goes out of His way. All He has to say is, I'm going to do it. But notice, again, this assertion, this quadruple assertion, I am the Lord. I don't need help from anybody. I'm Yahweh, the self-existent God, the covenant-keeping God. I am the one who revealed myself to Moses as the I am that I am. I don't need to in any means by which to do what I say I'm going to do. I can create everything out of nothing. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. You can bet on it, in other words. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. I am the Lord God. What a testimony. That's how we need to take the Word of God. When you read it, if God says it, you need to believe it because that settles it. There's nothing more to it. Turn to John 6 then. In John 6, verse 63. Again, another context here. A different context. A context in which these words have a greater explanation than I will give to them. But in John 6, 63, look at what Jesus says at the latter part of that verse. So He speaks of those who have gone away grumbling, saying, this is a hard saying, and so many of the disciples parted from Him because they took offense at what He said. Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words of God are life. They're living words. Just go back to Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. Let there be life teeming in the air, teeming in the sea, creeping along the ground. And there was life. Let there be a firmament. Let there be stars. Let there be a sun. Let there be a moon. Let there be. And the Bible says repeatedly, and there was. Beloved, don't question the Word of God. Don't see it as words upon the page written to some previous generation, holding great power, but not so much to you today. Beloved, it's a living word. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It is the living and active Word of God. And it is to our trouble and to our own hurt that we question it, that we doubt it, just because we can't see it. Sometimes we're faced with so many impossibilities and we don't see how in the world God can possibly keep His promise in such a scenario. And because of our staring at these impossibilities, we exercise a little bitty faith in God. We struggle with doubt. were like Peter, who looked at the waves and began to sink. When he looked at Christ, he was all right. Well, that's what the Word of God is to us. We need to trust it and believe it. So I pray you find encouragement in that, and I pray that it'll send you back to the Word of God to live and to walk by faith upon that Word. Tony. Go to John 17. Go look in John 17 in the high priestly prayer as Jesus prays and identifies the relationship between the Father and the Son, praying that His church will be with Him, they will be one, that we will be one with Him as they are one, and the love that the Father has for the Son be poured into our hearts. And plus, think about the fact that we have been hidden in Christ in Colossians 3. We're hidden in Him so that we're united to Christ, and the life of Christ is our life. So find encouragement there. Yeah. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Does that answer your question? And you can believe it. Don't believe it because I said it, Tony. Go to the Word and read it. Yeah. Well, there's no other reason. There's no other reason or cause in us that God can love us like He loves His Son, unless He chooses to love us like He loves His Son. It's in the heart of God that He chose to love us this way. But in order to pour that love upon us, and in order for us to be able to enjoy that love, not only now, but ultimately for all eternity, God had to deal with that wretched part of us. He had to deal with our sin, which is where we see the love of God most manifest, because that's why He sent His Son, to remove the enmity and the cause of wrath and anger that was faced at us. So in choosing to love wretched sinners as we are, God has to deal with the wretched sinner. So He sends His Son to take our place, takes our sin, puts it on His Son, pours out all of His anger, makes Christ drink the cup dry until it is finished. Yeah, poor Christ, exactly. None suffered as much as He, but He did it because of His love for us. The Father loved us so much, He offered up His beloved Son. Jesus loved us so much that He gave Himself. And when the Father said, "I need a ransom," the Son said, "I will pay that ransom." The Father said, "It's going to cost you everything, my Son." Jesus says, "I will pay all I have for all she owes." And that's what Jesus paid. So that the love now that God pours into our heart is the love that He has for His Son. And that's because He united us with Him. That's how He loves us as much as He loves His own Son. That's why He made us one with Him. So the love that comes to us comes through Christ. He doesn't have to go around Christ, and Christ isn't standing on the outskirts and we're standing alone, as I said. He's created a covenant and a plan of redemption by which there's perfect union and communion between Christ and His bride. And He has to go through Jesus. And He did that on purpose so that that love would always come through Christ and be such a full love. He can't love us less than He loves His Son, because He loves us through His Son. So to love us less would be to love Jesus less, because we're one body with Christ. You can't love the head and not the body. It's a whole person. Well, we certainly need to be. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, the Lord can certainly make that true to their hearts, but that's the blessing. That's the blessing of having a Lord's Day every week on the whole earth by which the Church of God gathers, and we can preach that word. And we need to pray to the Lord that He will bring into this place, into His church, those who need to hear it, so that we can say and we can speak the gospel and the good things of God to sinners' ears, that they might believe and be raised from the dead. Like I said, it's a blessing It's a blessing to be alive today. It's a blessing to be living the life of faith. It's a blessing to live in the days of the preaching of the gospel. These are precious, precious days. We are so privileged. Any other questions or thoughts, Tara? You've been what? Yeah, any good that we receive from anyone, and particularly with something like that, any love and in any relationship is always a how much more with regard to God. And it's God that puts that love in the heart of anyone for us, because we're all wretched sinners. And, you know, the fact that anybody loves us is pretty amazing, especially as they get to know us, which happens in families, of course, or in a community. You get to know one another and get to see kind of the dark spots and the blind spots, and there's a lot to not love about each of us, but the fact that we love one another is a work of grace. And how much more then, you know, does God love us, who has proven it and shown it, and his love is so perfect. And it's always a help and an encouragement, especially when we lose love, when we lose a parent, when we lose a spouse, and those channels of love are lost and broken and cut off. It's like, well, any love I ever receive from my father is a love that ultimately came from God. So the fact that that channel is now cut off doesn't mean the love no longer flows, because God loves me purely and perfectly. And it comes through other channels, but more importantly, it comes from God himself, poured into our hearts, Romans 5, poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So what a wonderful testimony. And yeah, we do experience the love of God and the love of Christ as we see it in one another, and that's how we should serve. And that's why John says in 1 John 3 that Jesus laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay our lives down for one another. We ought to love as we have been loved. John 13, as I have done to you, so you are to do to one another. Tremendous, tremendous guidance and encouragement.